Welcome to this two-part series on the topics of conflict resolution and the law of love within the Church of Christ. The Christian Church on earth is never a showcase of perfect people, but rather is more like a hospital of recovering sinners who are to assist each other in this journey of recovery. True believers in Jesus Christ come from many different backgrounds, cultures, and ways of life with various life stories, and have different personalities and different levels of faith. These differences can create tension and disharmony within the church. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Unity and peace are critical to the church, as Satan's strategy is to divide and conquer. The Lord Jesus has clearly outlined the way to maintain unity within the church in the face of sin. Loving, gentle, but clear confrontation will bring blessings to all the parties involved.
Dear friends, this will be the concluding study on the passage in Matthew 18 on the loving confrontation of brothers and sisters in your own fellowship. The Lord's detailed instructions in Matthew 18 is His good and His holy will. Following His directions in the spirit of love and meekness has time and again proven to be the path to blessings. But when we deal timely and when we deal lovingly with the trespasses within the body, with God's blessing, it will prevent the destructive division that is ugly, and it will bring the mutual healing among God's children, which is so desirable. So in this final study on the subject, let's first give attention to our Lord's words in Matthew 18, verse 17. "But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." No action a church is to perform on behalf of the captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is more serious than the cutting off of a member from the church family fellowship. And based on these instructions of the Lord, the Apostle Paul implemented this action in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addressed the issue of a brother in the church who was living in an open transgression of the seventh commandment. He writes, "It is reported commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such a fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, Paul rebuked the church fellowship of having ignored this sore evil. And now, since it is no longer a private sin because it's commonly reported, Paul immediately proceeds to instruct them to execute Jesus' command as stated in Matthew 18, verse 17. And he writes, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5. Now, there are different interpretations of this passage. Must we consider this an apostolic power or authority not given to God's church today, Or must we consider this as a rigorous description of the acts of excommunication of a member? Now, though it may be that Paul's act was more than the act of excommunication, let us at least use it as the illustration of excommunication. Paul's purpose is not get rid of the member or punish him with a number of physical afflictions inflicted by Satan on him. No, not at all. Ultimately, the purpose of his rigorous action of this formal excommunication is that this brother may come to repentance of the soul-destructive sin. And therefore, notice that Paul added, quote, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this excommunication will hopefully be temporary and has the sole intended purpose to bring healing to the sinner and restoration of the relationship that is now broken. All church discipline is always to be considered and used as medicine, administered to an erring member of the body. Never is a church called to punish a transgressor for their sins. The punishment of a sin belongs to the civil authority of the government. According to Romans 13, verse 1 through 5, they have the sword of justice. So, what is now the Lord's will after excommunication? What is to be the relationship of a faithful believer to this unfaithful and unrepentant sinner that is now cut off from the fellowship? Jesus' next direction already answers the question. He says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Yeah, the cut-off member is now no more to be considered and treated as a spiritual brother or sister. We may not continue to maintain the same brotherly relationship as we did before, as far as this is possible, of course. Again, let's listen to how Paul fleshed this out in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 11. He writes, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Yeah, we're not to be on terms of familiarity or in the habit of close intimacy with any who professes to be a believer while living wickedly and to the dishonor of God. Yeah? In Jesus' own words, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now, the best way to understand this direction is for us to consider how Jesus himself interacted with the unconverted and with the unrepentant Jews or Gentiles. Yeah, what was his attitude, as well as his level of interaction or communion with those who openly lived a disobedient and dishonorable life? How did Jesus then live in relationship to them? Did he entirely shun and shame them? Did he do everything possible to stay as far away from such as possible? Or did he have an arrogant or a judgmental attitude towards them? Did he speak evil of them so that everyone else would hate them? No, no. The Savior himself did not do any of these. Instead, He sought them as a shepherd seeking lost sheep. He prayed for them as a father for his lost son. He shared the gospel with them as a preacher full of compassion. He went out of his way to even sacrifice for them, all to win their hearts. Yet, he did not have the close relationship with them while they lived as unbelievers as he did have with his faithful disciples. He drew a line. They were not his bosom friends. They were not his close friends. He could not have that relationship. That privilege is only reserved to those who love him, who walk with him, and who show their love in honoring his person and his divine will. And they will experience the promise Jesus gives us in John 14, verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep, he will honor, he will respect my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, I'll add it up. The Lord calls us to see the excommunicated brothers or sisters as the objects of evangelism. We are to seek to win them with our walk and our talk for God and his kingdom, to win them back. And if they're hostile to us, we're to love them still. Isn't the Lord's command, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you? Matthew 5, verse 44. Or think of Romans 12, verse 20 and 21, where we are exhorted, therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Cannot ignore that. Be therefore not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is what his will is. And what a joy when such labor of love and compassion and such riches of our goodness will lead to godly sorrow and repentance to salvation. And if that happens, we are to receive the repentant sinner back into our fellowship. Paul also wrote about that in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, referring undoubtedly to the brother who was excommunicated in the previous letter, when he says, brothers, sufficient to such a man is the punishment or the discipline which was inflicted on many, of many, meaning the local leadership and the membership of that church. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him again. Lest, perhaps, such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. You see, this example in Corinthians of putting an unrepentant brother outside the fellowship and receiving him back upon repentance illustrates the truth Jesus stated in Matthew 18, verse 18 to 20. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now Jesus reveals here that when his people on earth faithfully execute and prayerfully the discipline of fellow Christians according to his revealed will here in Matthew 18 and other places, and in reality, it is his own personal authority that is executed on earth through his faithful church. Now, the being together in his name, referred to in verse 20, is not simply referring to being together for prayer or fellowship in Jesus' name. Now, in this context of Matthew 18, it refers to being together in the authority of Jesus Christ and to act in his name in the matters of ecclesiastical discipline. Jesus' revelation of his own presence in these discipline matters bring home the weightiness of these actions for his church. For if we, as his people, act according to his revealed will with the straying and the unrepentant sinners, as well, of course, as with the repentant and the returning sinners, we truly represent Jesus Christ as King and ruler upon earth. Now, what a solemn truth this is. When an unrepentant brother on biblical grounds is excluded from the fellowship, then the action is the revelation of God's own exclusion of such a sinner from his fellowship. But the reverse is also true, that when the church absolves the repenting brother from the excommunicating sentence, again according to God's word, then this again is the revelation of God's own absolution of the sinner. One who sincerely repents and sincerely confesses his sin before the church ought not in the least to doubt that he is assuredly received of God in mercy. For Jesus Christ said in John 20, verse 23, to his apostles, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them." Remitted is forgiven. "And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." What a sweet comfort is thereby also communicated through a trembling conscience. Yeah? Such fearful souls may by the official sentence of the church be assured that they are freed from guilt in the sight of God as they are reconciled with the body of the church. John Calvin concluded his comments on John 20, verse 23, with these thoughts. He writes, quote, "For Jesus has appointed this as the pledge of heavenly grace. This has no reference to hypocrites who pervert the proper use of reconciliation. But it is intended to awaken in the godly an ordinary confidence. For as soon as they have obtained forgiveness from the church, they hear that their sins are blotted out before God and the angels." Unquote. So according to Calvin. So this teaching, or this confronting a trespassing brother or a sister, and the command to forgive them, prompted Peter's question undoubtedly, when Peter says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him. Till seven times? Now, Peter perhaps was reminded of the instructions Jesus gave in Luke 17, verse 1 to 5, that we have looked at in the previous session. And Brother Peter wondered if Matthew 18, verse 21, if after the seventh time, Jesus would release them from the requirement of forgiveness. And very gently, the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples that seven times wasn't the upper limit. The upper limit is unlimited. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. The parable that follows then in Matthew 18, in the closing section of this chapter, is one of the most moving Jesus ever told. With the example of the unforgiving servant, Jesus reinforces the important principle. He requires of all his followers, be forgiving and remain forgiving. The main points that we need to take along from this parable in Matthew 18, verse 23 to 35, they are as follows. First, as you read it, the king represents God. He's the sovereign father to whom we all own a staggering debt. The servant in this parable represents us sinners who have clearly abused God's gifts and task that we have as his steward. Now, the debt in the parable is represented as massive, 10,000 talents, which in today's world would amount to multiple millions of money. The amount pictures the infinite debt of sin that we owe to God and obviously are entirely unable to pay. And then in the parable, the compassionate act of the king pictures God's gracious pardon of all our sins against him. His forgiveness is total. It's absolutely free for us. Though we know, of course, that God bore the infinite cost for forgiveness, for God's forgiving meant to condemn his son when he took the place as the substitute for our sins in life and death. And then the reluctance of this forgiven servant to forgive the minuscule debt of 100 pence to one of his debtors stands in stark contrast with what God did. We are forgiven a lifetime of sin against God, while God calls us to forgive others mere little acts of sin done to each other, and some of them indeed are big acts. Yeah? Jesus called the unforgiving servant wicked, and he has delivered him to jail. Now, with this, Jesus condemns entirely the attitude in which we are unwilling to forgive an erring brother or sister. Saved people are both to be forgiving and they are forgiven. And therefore, a reluctance to forgive fellow sinners really questions any claim to be saved. So, with this very impressive parable, the Lord drives home our lofty calling to forgive fellow believers, even those who have repeatedly fallen into sin. So, in conclusion, let us learn and practice church discipline of each other. Let us see it as medicine administered to patients. Yeah, medicine is usually not sweet. It may taste extremely bitter, but we administer it to the patient though it is bitter. And so church discipline, it may feel bitter. It may look rigorous. And therefore, we may feel the temptation to not ruffle the feathers or disturb the feelings of a fellow brother or sister in the church. But far be it from us to fall into such an attitude. It was the attitude of Eli, as recorded in 1 Samuel. His rebuke to his sons was attempted with a soft touch, but it was not followed with the decisive action of tough love. Yeah, read it in 1 Samuel 2, verse 23 and 24, when God says, "And he, Eli, said unto them, his two sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." Now, later, a man of God came and spoke to Eli, and he accused him of serious neglect. And he said this, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons above me?" And finally, the Lord spake to Samuel about the judgment he would bring upon the house of Eli. And this judgment would make the ears of every one that hears it tingle. And why? What was the crime of Eli? Again, let us hear God's own words in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, where God says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." So together, as Christians, we are to heed the severe judgment God brought upon the house of Eli as a warning to us. Eli was negligent to use his authority as a father and as a priest, and thereby he brought great destruction upon the nation of Israel. So what was true then will be true today. Now let us live by God's own words. "For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So God bless us all to be healthy churches. And a healthy church is a church in which, besides the faithful preaching and teaching of His Word, we also use the faithful means of church discipline, but then in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God and to the building up of each member of our fellowship. So this completes our review of Jesus' teachings in Matthew 18. Our next study will be on Jesus' teaching on conflicts that often arise in the realm of our Christian liberty. And we'll look particularly then at Romans 14 and the first verses of Romans 15. Thank you, and may God bless His word to His glory and to our prophets.